Well, let me invite the rest of us now to open your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy. We're going to look at a passage in 1 Timothy this morning, as it is Christmas Day, Incarnation Day, a day in which we are reminded of that profoundly significant event in history when the eternal Son of God took on human flesh. And because of the significance of that and the focus of that this time of year, I want to look to a passage that draws us to that great truth again. And I want to read from 1 Timothy chapter 1. I actually want to read from verses 1 through 17 of this chapter. By the way, if you don't have a Bible, if you don't have a copy of God's Word, there's numbers of them throughout the auditorium and seats in front of you. Please take one of those. Keep it if you don't have one at all. Feel free to take that as our gift to you. And we just want you to have God's Word and have access to it. But we're in 1 Timothy chapter 1. It's near the end of the New Testament. And I want to read verses 1 through 17, as I said, but we're really going to be focusing in on verses 12 through 17, which is a personal testimony of the Apostle Paul with regard to the transforming power of the gospel in his life. And I want you to note, even as we read, what he says in verse 15 of chapter 1, when he says it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. That statement is the centerpiece not only of this passage, but that statement is really the centerpiece of all of Scripture. It's the centerpiece that Paul had experienced in his own life. And even as he declares and affirms that transforming reality that he had known in his own life, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, I hope you notice how that statement even connects with what Smokey read earlier from Matthew chapter 1 concerning the birth of Christ, and that Joseph was told that Mary would bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. This is the gospel in its most condensed, most glorious, most wonderful expression, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. So I just want you to have that truth front and center in your hearts and minds, even as we read the passage and consider what the Lord has for us this morning here. So again, I want to read verses 1 through 17, and then we'll be zeroing in particular verses 12 through 17 as we move through things this morning. Here we go. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal, verse 5, of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. Verse 8, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Little play on words by Paul there to drive home his point. Verse 9, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Now, I hope you see what Paul is exhorting Timothy here as he has left him in the city of Ephesus with a specific task because of a specific problem, namely false teaching that is beginning to infiltrate the church. And Paul is burdened that Timothy would help set things right and help give correction and clarity to the fullness and the accuracy of what the gospel is, because it was under attack. And that truth and that glorious gospel that is at the very center of hope that he makes reference to even at the beginning of his letter, it is that hope, that life-giving hope, that is under attack. And there's a misuse and a misunderstanding of the law. And if you go wrong on the law, you go wrong on the whole gospel. And that's what he's burdened by. And so as he expresses this at the very outset of his letter, and he speaks to Timothy concerning the task that he is giving to him, he breaks forth in verse 12 into thanksgiving and praise because of his own personal experience with Christ and the gospel. So he says in verse 12, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus." It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. "Yet, for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Oh God, would you be pleased, through the power of your Spirit in accordance with your holy, eternal word, to reveal Jesus Christ afresh to each one of us here, to see your glory in him all the more, to see the wonder of your mercy and your grace in him all the more, that you would strengthen and comfort and embolden those who belong to you in him all the more, that you would grant eternal life to those who don't know you, that they might feel and know the weight and the reality of sin, simply that they might flee to Christ as the one who came to take away their sin, and that you would do this for the glory of your name unto eternity. And it's in that name, the matchless name of Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, one of the experiences that I remember as a kid on Christmas Day, I'm sure that most, if not all of you, could relate to this at some point. One of the experiences that I vividly remember was not only the initial fun of opening gifts and finding out what I had received. That was fun, but there was a double fun. There was an extended fun in eventually, later on in the day, calling my friends to compare what we got and talk about what we received. There's a fun in getting what you get, and then there's an added fun in telling others about what you got and what you have received. There's something exciting, not only about receiving special gifts, but in being able to tell others about it. Well, as we come to this passage this morning, Paul is telling the universe And he's telling Timothy, in essence, what he got. What he got in being saved by Jesus Christ. And what he received is an eternal gift of infinitely greater worth than any earthly possession. Now, it's clear in the focus and the purpose of why Paul is writing Timothy that there's a job to be done. There's a battle to be engaged in. False teaching is beginning to run rampant in the Ephesian church where Paul has left Timothy, and he's left him there to correct that false teaching. The gospel is under attack. But even as Paul begins to speak of this, and directly in connection with his whole purpose of writing this letter, he can't contain himself as he breaks forth in thanksgiving and praise to God for what he's known of God's transforming grace in his life. Now, if you know anything at all about the Apostle Paul, you know that he did not live an easy life after he came to faith in Christ. It's intriguing that he who describes himself as the chief of sinners really became the chief of missionaries in the early church. And as such, he endured hardship and trials and persecution and suffering, second only perhaps to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And you can read of those throughout the book of Acts and throughout many of Paul's letters. He makes references to the nature of the sufferings and the hardships and the difficulties that he experienced. This was no white ivory tower kind of a person. This was a man who walked the dirty roads and smelt the sweat and the blood of life and experienced so much of that himself. And yet even in all of that, as he thinks about the gospel, as he thinks about the Lord Jesus Christ having come into the world to save sinners such as him, he can't contain himself. And so he's writing to Timothy to clarify the work that Timothy must be about. And of course, that's what he addresses right out of the gate at the beginning of the letter. And he's deeply concerned that the gospel is being corrupted. And that this corruption is coming again through the vehicle of false teaching, and false teaching that distorts a right understanding of the law and of the gospel. But again, as Paul thinks about the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which he has been entrusted, as he says there at the end of verse 11, he breaks forth into gratitude and praise. He cannot help but think of and appreciate the mercy that has become his because Christ became a man. Now, everything that Paul speaks of in this passage really revolves around and flows from what the meaning of Christmas, as we describe it, of incarnation, as it were, is all about. The certain and the merciful reality that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And again, verse 15 is the focal point of that, with that very emphatic, very strong, clear, defining statement that Paul makes that is true and that is worthy of full acceptance. So in verses 12 through 17, we find a very personal, very passionate expressions of the overflowing gratitude of Paul. And what he says here may, on the surface, seem kind of like a digression in his thinking, like he's just taking a personal aside from the things that he's addressing with Timothy. And in one sense, it is a bit of a digression, but what Paul says also deeply connects with his whole purpose in writing Timothy, because he's burdened that the same fruit of the gospel that he has tasted of, that he has drunk deeply of in his own life, he's burdened that that same fruit would be known in the lives of those in the Ephesian church and even beyond, all for the glory of God. And so it's right, as John MacArthur has noted, that in this section, Paul is contrasting the glory of the true gospel as he's known it in his own life. He's contrasting that with the emptiness of the false doctrine that is becoming prevalent in the Ephesian church. Now, as we look at verses 12 through 17, I want us to see three ways that Paul expresses gratitude for the mercy of God in Christ in his life. Three ways that he declares thanksgiving for the mercy that he has received. Now, just before we look at these three ways, I want you to note just a couple of brief observations I just want to draw to your attention. First of all, his regard for the mercy that he has received is woven into everything that he speaks of. And it's intriguing. If you notice in verse 13, he says, "Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly." And then down in verse 16, he says again, "Yet for this reason I found mercy." Now, both of those translations of the mercy that he is speaking of are probably not the best, because in both instances, in verse 13 as well as in verse 16, the verb for mercy is in the passive voice. And what that means is that he has received something that he didn't have anything to do with. And literally, the better way to translate it would be to say, "I was mercied. I was mercied." Now, obviously, in our English vernacular, it doesn't quite sound right. It doesn't quite sound smooth. But that's really what he's saying, both in verse 16 and verse 13. "I was mercied. I was mercied." And that's central to all that he speaks of concerning what he's known in the gospel. Now, another brief observation that I would make is his distinct emphasis upon Christ Jesus. He cannot help but think of and speak of Christ Jesus. He refers to him in this way four different times throughout verses 12 through 17. Christ Jesus. It's the full title, the full ascription to Jesus of who he is. Christ, Messiah, speaks of him being the fulfillment of all that God had promised throughout the Old Testament. And his name Jesus, even as we read in Matthew chapter 1, refers to his saving work. Yahweh saves is what Jesus literally means. And so he is speaking of him in the fullest sense, and he cannot help but speak of him. If you go back to the very beginning of the letter in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. And then again in verses 12 through 17, as I mentioned, four times he makes reference specifically to Christ Jesus. And he goes on to do so in other places through the letter as well. And the point to see in this, dear friends, is that Christ Jesus for him was not just some mythical character. He wasn't just some figurehead. He wasn't just some entity out there. He knew him as his Lord and as his Savior, and he knew him in the fullness of all of Christ's sufficiency as the promised one whom God had promised was going to come, the Messiah, and also as the one who saves. This was ever uppermost in his heart, ever uppermost in his mind, Christ Jesus, Christ Jesus. So he was mercied by Christ Jesus. And it's this mercy that he gives thanks for. And again, there's three particular aspects of this mercy, three ways in which he expresses his gratitude for the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. Number one, the mercy of a supernatural stewardship. The mercy of a supernatural stewardship Paul gives thanks for. We see this right at the beginning there of verse 12. "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service." Now please note, Paul had an overwhelming gratitude for the privilege of being a minister of the gospel that he had been transformed by. Gratitude. Now, what's so stunning about this is, again, to think about the ways in which Paul suffered because of his ministry for the gospel. And again, we can read countless passages throughout the New Testament that speak of the reality of his sufferings. But what's the dominating disposition in Paul, even in the midst of his sufferings? Gratitude, 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 I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Now, as Paul gives thanks and he makes note of this aspect of God's mercy, and please note that ministry is a mercy. It is a mercy from God that he would use any of us. And please note that, of course, Paul had a unique calling. He had a unique gifting as an apostle of Jesus Christ, one who was a part of the very foundation of the church. He had a very unique calling in that sense. And yes, we all have different gifts and we all have different roles and responsibilities within the body of Christ. But in its most comprehensive sense, we are all called to serve. We are all called to minister. It's just a question of the different ways God's gifted us and the different ways he's choosing to use us. But it's all a part of his body and of his purposes. And we should ever see that and know that and embrace that as a mercy. And when God calls us to sacrifice, and when God calls us to hardship, and when God calls us to all myriads of trials, beloved, it is a mercy from him because it drives us into deeper dependence on him, drives us into a deeper awareness even of our own sinfulness and of his mercy for our sin and of his all-sufficient grace to provide and sustain for all that he calls us to. But he identifies this mercy as a supernatural stewardship. He recognizes the supernatural origin of his ministry being from Jesus Christ. This wasn't something that Paul thought up. This wasn't just some ministry venture that he thought would be a really good idea. No, he was called by God to be a preacher of the gospel, to minister the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it was from Christ that he received this call. This was a stewardship. And that's why he says at the end of verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. He understood that he was a steward. His master had given him a stewardship for which he was called to be faithful. And not only did he understand the supernatural origin of this ministry, but he understood the supernatural power that was his in Christ to accomplish this ministry. And that's why he very specifically says, I thank Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me. I'm not doing this in my own power, he's acknowledging. This isn't about my abilities and my strength. It's about him who strengthens me. And we can read of Paul in so many other places. One notable place is in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he speaks of the fact that God had actually made him weak so that God's strength would all the more be displayed through his weakness. And it's the same thought here that he's acknowledging that strength, power, adequacy, ability ultimately comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's acknowledging that reality, that this is a supernatural stewardship. It's supernatural in its origin, it's supernatural in its power, and it is all a mercy of God. It's an aspect of mercy for which Paul gives thanks. Now you might notice as well, you might think as you read that first verse there in verse 12, when he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Now just in our English translations, that could sound like, well, wow, Jesus looked at Paul and thought, man, here's a faithful guy, so I'm going to entrust all this stuff to him because I see this profound faithfulness in Paul. On the surface, it might be easy to think that's what that means, but in reality, that's not what that means. What Paul is acknowledging is that his strength has come from God, his ministry has come from God in Christ, and it's that strength and that supernatural origin of his ministry that has enabled him to be faithful at all. It's clear that that is the intent of what he's affirming. He's not affirming that he has any innate faithfulness in and of himself, but his faithfulness has been promoted, has been produced, if you will, by the strengthening mercy of Christ in his life. And so he's giving thanks for all of this, gladly, happily acknowledging this is God's work, this is God's purposes, God's power, all for God's glory. And so he gives thanks for the mercy of a supernatural stewardship. And then, flowing from that, and these three ways, of course, are all connected in the heart and mind of Paul, even as we see in the text. Not only does he give thanks for the mercy of a supernatural stewardship, but second of all, the mercy of an abundant grace, which magnifies the mercy of the supernatural stewardship all the more. The abundant grace that has been poured out upon him. Notice what he says in verse 13 and 14. In light of this stewardship, even though I formerly was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, and yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. See how he's thinking about the mercy of ministry he's been called to, and the majesty and the wonder of the mercy of that ministry is because of the abundant, the more than abundant grace that has been given to him, along with faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. Now, what is it that makes this grace so abundant and this mercy so abundant? And if we just pick those apart just a little bit to understand the distinction between mercy and grace, we could understand it this way. In essence, mercy is not receiving what you do deserve, and grace is receiving what you don't deserve. That's a little bit oversimplistic, but I think it does get at the heart of what those words communicate in the Greek. Mercy is not receiving what you do deserve, and grace is receiving what you don't deserve, namely, all of the blessings of God in Jesus Christ. What is it that we ultimately deserve? We deserve wrath. We're delivered from wrath through faith in Christ, those who belong in him, and we're given grace. We're given favor. We're given every blessing in Christ. And that's what Paul is reflecting on. And of course, mercy and grace are all part of the glorious realities bound up within Christ and his work. But notice as Paul reflects upon the mercy of an abundant grace that he's received, he thinks of this first in view of his former condition. In view of his former condition. And of course, this is what he says in verse 13, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Paul was a vile and a violent man. It's not just that he was an unbeliever, bad as that would be for anyone who is outside of Christ and rightly under God's wrath, but Paul was an avowed enemy of the gospel. And he describes himself with each of these terms in an intensively harsh way. In other words, each of these terms expresses a more intense aspect of his harshness and of the evidence of his being an unbeliever. When he describes himself as a blasphemer, that is a person who speaks evil, injurious words against God, who speaks untruths, who misrepresents the truth of who God is. They misrepresent him and speak words against him, and this is what Paul was guilty of. He goes on to say that he was a persecutor. He was one who attacked and sought to destroy Christians. He aggressively sought to destroy them. And not only that, but he describes himself as a violent aggressor. And this has to do with the picture of Paul before he came to faith in Christ as one who was filled with insults, who was intimidating, who was outrageous, who was harsh, cruel, mean, and brutal. He was a violent man. He was guilty of abuse over and over and over again of God's people. And this is what he was. He was one from a human perspective that every single one of us would look at and say, there is no hope for that man. And yet God saved him. He saved him. I want you to hear just a little bit of Paul in the book of Acts, to hear a little bit about him. In Acts chapter 7 is where we first see him come on the scene. At the end of Acts chapter 7, Stephen, who is one of the believers in the early church is martyred. He becomes the first Christian martyr. And Paul, whose former name was Saul, is right there in the midst of those who are murdering Stephen. And so we read in Acts chapter 7, verse 57 is where I'll pick it up. As the religious leaders respond to Stephen's sermon, we read in verse 57, but they cried out with a loud voice, they covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul, who would eventually become Paul. These people who are killing Stephen are filled with insane rage. And they go after him like a dog goes after some kind of a meat. They just pursue him. And they kill him. And Saul is right there while it's happening. And so we go on to read that verse 59, they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep. Chapter 8, verse 1, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And some devout men buried Stephen, and they made loud lamentations over him. Verse 3, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. This is Paul. This is Paul, the blasphemer, Paul, the persecutor, Paul, the violent aggressor. And even later in the book of Acts, after Paul, by God's miraculous grace and mercy, comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul then proclaims the gospel and in God's providence is put in positions where he gives testimony of his faith. You can read of it in Acts 22 and also in Acts 26. He speaks of his former life as an enemy of the gospel and as a violent aggressor of God's people. In fact, why don't we look real quickly over to chapter 26 just to see what he says of this and to get something of the flavor of the vileness of this man and of the impossibility from a human perspective that this man would ever in a million years come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what he says of himself as he's defending and proclaiming the gospel before King Agrippa in Acts 26 verses 9 through 11. Paul says, so then, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. Now, please note, he's referring to them in the plural. Not just Stephen, but others who were killed because of their faith in Christ. He was heartily casting his vote against them. He says in verse 11, and as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme, and being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. This was a man who was literally out of control. He was intoxicated with his violent, self-righteous, zealous intent to destroy the name of Jesus and to destroy anyone who named that name. This was Paul, and this is what he describes of himself. And yet, he recognizes with overwhelming gratitude the mercy of God and the abundant grace that had been poured out on such a one as him. And he speaks of his conversion when he says, yet I was shown mercy. We're back to 1 Timothy 1. Yet I was mercied because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Now what he's saying there is not in any way dismissing his culpability and his accountability before God for all that he had done in his rebellion. He's simply stating the reality of his condition. He was ignorant of the truth, and the reason he was ignorant was because of his fundamental unbelief. which was the foundational, ultimate sin. And because of his pervasive, comprehensive sinfulness, expressed and evidenced by being a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent aggressor, because of being described as a comprehensive ignorance, he was spiritually dead. And what he's saying is, there is nothing in me that deserved mercy. There is nothing in me that deserved grace. There is nothing about me that would have given any reason at all for God to be merciful. It was of his sheer, free, sovereign mercy alone. I was mercied. I was mercied. In light of his spiritual ignorance, complete unbelief, there being absolutely nothing in him that could solicit or earn or incline God to be favorable, God poured out mercy. And that mercy came with grace that was more than abundant. Don't miss the beauty and the wonder of that term. Paul is saying his grace was exceedingly abundant. It's like a river that's overflowing beyond its banks. It is more than enough for what I needed. It was more than abundant. Paul says it this way in Romans chapter 5, where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. It was super abundant, exceedingly abundant, and all the more so because it included the faith and love, he says there at the end of verse 14, which are found in Christ Jesus. And what he's acknowledging is that even his awareness of the mercy of God in Christ, even his ability to believe in that mercy, is a part of the mercy. It's a part of the grace, the faith and the love of God in Christ, which he had now tasted and now owned and was his, is all owing to God's grace, to his overflowing grace, to his overflowing mercy. And it's grace that just keeps flowing, keeps flowing, keeps flowing. So do you see the connection between his awareness and his appreciation of this exceedingly abundant grace that he's received and the mercy that's come with it, and why he's so thankful for the privilege of ministry, to get to be a minister of that grace and mercy, to get to be one who proclaims the gospel? Note also how it is this reality that drives his zeal to expose and to destroy false teaching. Because that teaching is compromising this very grace, compromising this very mercy. And so he's giving thanks for the mercy of a supernatural ministry, the mercy of an abundant grace that is overflowing. And finally, that leads to the third aspect of what he's giving thanks for, the mercy of a powerful message. The mercy of a powerful message. And this is what he now, in a profoundly condensed and profoundly profound fashion, makes this statement in verse 15. And when he introduces this with these words, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. That's a phrase that he uses other places in this letter to Timothy, as well as in 2 Timothy and the book of Titus as well. It's a cue to the fact that this is foundational, this is central, this is the core, the hub, the essence of everything. And in contrast to all of the false teaching that's going on in the city of Ephesus, all of those who are teaching strange doctrines and giving attention to myths and endless genealogies, those things which give rise to mere speculation, he's saying, here's the truth. Here's the trustworthy statement. Here's the thing you need to hear and fully accept. And what is it? That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Dear friend, that is the gospel. That is what Christmas, if you will, is all about. The fact that at a point in time, in God's sovereign purposes. Even as Tim read earlier from that passage in Galatians chapter 4, in the fullness of time, according to God's order and design, at a point in history, God, the eternal Son, took on human flesh. And the point of that event is the fact that God had designed a means by which people could be saved from their sin. And this is the message that Paul is given to proclaim. And notice that he speaks of this powerful message not only in terms of the power of its content. And dear friend, again, that is the gospel, that Jesus Christ came in the world to save sinners. And let's make it more personal. He came in the world to save sinners like you, because you're a sinner. And he came to save sinners like me, because I am a sinner as well. And the message is not only powerful in its content, but it is powerful in its demonstration. It's powerful in its demonstration. And that's what Paul gets at when he adds on that thought at the end of verse 15, that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then Paul says what? Of whom I am the foremost. Of whom I am the foremost. Now we're going to come back to that in just a moment, but please note, this is no false humility on Paul's part. This is no self-magnifying humility to say, oh, well, yeah, I really am the
greatest sinner.
It's not that at all. Paul believed that. And please notice, and again, we'll come back to this in just a moment to look a little bit more fully, but whereas Paul said formally he was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, and he's speaking there in the past, when he says, of whom I am foremost, he's speaking in the present. Paul never lost sight of, in fact, as he grew in his relationship with God and as he grew in the understanding, his understanding of the blazing holiness of God, he saw the reality and the vileness of his sin all the more. And it's no hyperbole and it's no false humility when he says, I am, as C.J. Mahaney has said, the worst sinner I know. I am the foremost among sinners. He believed that. He knew that. He experienced that. And yet he was able to say that in the full confidence, in the full hope, in the full security and comfort of the fact that he had been mercied by Christ Jesus. But he understood that he was a sinner. And it's critical for us, dear friends, to understand that we are sinners. And when we talk about the truth that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, it is so critical for us that we don't minimize the true nature of sin and that we don't domesticate it into some cultural evil or some cultural shortcoming or failure or wrongdoing or mistake. We need to understand the true nature of sin, because if we don't rightly understand sin, we're not going to rightly understand the gospel. We're not going to rightly understand the wonder of God's mercy in Christ. And we don't have time, of course, to do an exhaustive study on what God's word reveals concerning sin. But suffice it to say this, what's the point of the law? What is it that Paul addresses with Timothy there in the verses just preceding his own personal testimony? He speaks about the right use of the law. And the essence of what he is expressing there in verses 8 through 11, and we see this in other places in Paul's writings as well, is the point of the law is not that it is given by God to become a standard that we try in our own effort to try to live up to. And the essence of the law, of course, is bound up in the Ten Commandments as they're revealed in Exodus chapter 10. The point of those is not to become something that we in our own effort try to live up to. The point of the law is to expose the fact that we are lawbreakers, to expose the fact that we can't keep the law, because the law reflects God's holy and righteous character, and it reflects the absolute perfection that he demands for all who would be known by him. And so the point of the law is to expose our sin and to expose the fact that we fall short of God's glory. We fall short of keeping his law. Now, in the Old Testament, as in the New, there's some different terms that are used for sin. You don't need to turn there. I mean, you're welcome to turn there, of course, if you'd like. But one place we see this is in Psalm 32. And this is a psalm in which King David reflects upon the blessing of forgiveness from God to those who confess their sin. And he's writing this following his own sin of committing adultery with Bathsheba, murdering, conspiring to have her husband murdered as a means of covering up his sin. Not only did he commit adultery, not only did he commit murder, not only did he lie about this and live in that deception for a period of time, but all of this is owing to the fact that he had been being negligent of the duty that God had given to him as a king. And he reflects on all of this in Psalm 32. We won't read the whole thing, but notice at the very beginning in verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 32, he says, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." There's actually four terms he uses to describe sin there. He speaks of transgression, he speaks of sin, he speaks of iniquity, and he speaks of deceit. All of this is bound up together in the essence of alienation from God and rebellion against God. But we need to understand it to, again, understand the nature of sin. When he speaks of transgression, he's speaking of willful rebellion against the authority, willful rebellion and rejection of God's authority. It's a rejection of his authority and a willful rebellion against him. And then sin is missing the mark, if you will, of God's holiness and glory. It was actually a term that was used in archery for arrows that would go on target. And if they missed that target, they would sin. They would be off target. And sin, as David speaks of it there in Psalm 32, is referring to that missing the mark with regards to the center of God's holiness and his glory. And then iniquity has to do with twisting and perverting and distorting God's good design. Now again, all of this is bound up in the nature of what true sin is, or what sin truly is. The point to understand is that the matter of sin for which Jesus came to save, and for which Paul is giving thanks that he's been saved from sin, is that it is pervasive. It consumes and it contaminates our entire nature. It gives us a bent. It means that we have a bent to rebel against God's good authority, to miss the mark of his holiness, and to pervert and twist his good design. And it's pervasive. And what Paul is acknowledging, we go back now to 1 Timothy chapter 1, what he's acknowledging in his experience in his own life is that it's not just about isolated acts of sin. He's talking about an entire disposition of rebellion, missing God's holiness, and twisting God's good design that is bound up within his very nature. It's a comprehensive reality. And he speaks of the glory of this message that Jesus came to save us from our sin, to save us from the wrath of God because of our sin, and to save us from the very sin that brings about God's wrath, to deliver us from the danger and to heal us from the disease, if you will. And this salvation is full and complete in Christ. And then Paul, again, back to 1 Timothy 1, as he speaks about this powerful message, it's not just a message that he's been given to discharge, it's a message that he's been transformed by. And that's why he says what he does at the end of verse 15 into verse 16, that I am the foremost of all. I am presently the foremost sinner of all. And he says then, verse 16, yet for this reason I found mercy. I was mercied, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. This message is not simply a message that Paul was entrusted to proclaim. It was a message that he had been gloriously transformed by. And as he understands the pervasiveness of his own sin, and understands that he's the worst sinner that he knows, He understands that the mercy and grace of God displayed in his life was displayed in large part to be an example to others. In essence, Paul is saying to Timothy, and he is saying to people throughout the ages, through what is revealed here by the hand of God through Paul, listen, if God is able to save a man like Paul, what makes you think that he can't save you? That's what Paul's saying as he sees the demonstration of Christ's patience in his own life, even as the chief of sinners, and yet he knew the grace of God in Christ. And he understood that salvation is much more than just conversion. True salvation in Christ is transformation. Conversion is the beginning point, the point in time where a person feels the weight of their unrighteousness, feels the weight of their rebellion, feels the weight of their having missed the mark of God's glory in their lives, who feels the weight of having twisted God's good design through their own self-righteous and self-sufficient pursuits. Conversion is the point where a person feels that and recognizes that they're under God's wrath and knows that they can't do anything to escape God's wrath, and they also can't do anything to take away the sin that brings about God's wrath. But they see, as God graciously opens their eyes, that all of that is found in Christ. Christ Jesus, who came into the world to save sinners. Dear friend, is there any other testimony that any of us have other than the fact that God is merciful and that God is gracious? If you and I don't increasingly see ourselves as the worst sinners that we know, we don't rightly see ourselves. And we don't rightly give glory to God in the gospel, and really we don't rightly understand the gospel. If we're not honest and humble and clear about the pervasiveness of our own bent to rebel against God's authority, to fall short of his glory by living for our own glory, and of twisting and distorting and perverting his good design, it's not about the other person. It's not about the people that you might have in your minds right now that you're thinking you wish they could really hear this message. Dear friend, it's about you, and it's about me. Because you're a sinner, and you're the worst sinner that you know, and I am a sinner, and I am the worst sinner that I know. But I've been mercied, and many of you have been mercied by God's grace in Christ. I love what Jerry Bridges, in his excellent book, The Discipline of Grace, says of this. He says, "No one is so good that they are beyond the need of God's grace. And no one is so bad that they are beyond the reach of God's grace." We'd have looked at a man like Paul in his pre-Christian days, said, nope, there's a man for whom there is no hope. But God in his mercy, God in his wisdom, God in his power, God in his patience, God in his grace, saved a man like Paul, and he made him clean. And he's working in him. In light of all of that, where should it leave you? Where should it leave me? It should leave us exactly where it leaves Paul in verse 17. Doxology. Praise. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. God is a God of miracles. When Jesus walked this earth, he performed miracle after miracle. He demonstrated his power and his authority over disease, over death, over physical elements. Countless miracles he did, and all that's recorded for us, we're told in the Gospels, is not the complete catalog of all that he did. But dear friend, do you understand? Do I understand that there is no greater miracle than the miracle that God does in saving a dead sinner? In saving someone who is ignorant and unbelieving and bound within that and fully unable, God saves in and through the Lord Jesus Christ and in the absolute, complete, total sufficiency of his work. And that's why Paul begins his letter to Timothy in chapter 1, verse 1, by referring to Christ Jesus as our hope. He is our hope. Why? Because he came into the world to save sinners. And what that means is if you've never come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, dear friend, you need to see yourself rightly as God sees you, as a sinner, fully deserving of his wrath, fully deserving of his judgment, because you have not lived to his glory. You have not perfectly submitted to his will. You've twisted his good design. And you are justly under his wrath. And unless you repent, you will bear his wrath in hell for all eternity. His word makes that clear over and over and over again. But he has given Christ. Christmas happened. The eternal Son of God took on human flesh to come into this world, to live a perfectly righteous life, to perfectly fulfill God's law, which you and I could never do because of our sin. And in fulfilling God's law, he perfectly submitted to God's will in suffering a sacrificial and substitutionary death to bear God's wrath, his full wrath, his complete wrath, in the place of all who would trust him. He drank every drop from the cup of God's wrath. And to all who trust him, to all who trust him, there's forgiveness. And his righteousness is imputed to you. It's credited to you. You're clothed with his righteousness. And you're adopted as a son. And you're forgiven. And you're reconciled fully and completely and totally. And if you've never come to Christ, come to Christ now. Don't let this day pass. Don't let this hour pass without understanding the reality of your perilous condition. We're all going to die. God tells us after death comes judgment. And whatever we may experience in this life doesn't even compare to the judgment that will follow to those who rebel and persist in that rebellion. And it doesn't even compare to the blessing that will be known by those who belong to him through faith in Christ. Come to Christ if you never have. And if you have come to Christ, never take for granted, dear brother and sister in Christ, that God came in Christ to save you from your sin. And it's not just about conversion. It's about transformation. It's about increasingly seeing yourself in light of his holiness as the chief of sinners, and yet constantly drawing upon that river of exceedingly abundant grace and mercy in Christ that God gives through his word, and that God intends us to know ever more fully in the life of the body, of the church body, and to grow in that grace that we might be transformed in our daily experience. And that we might know power over sin that so easily binds us. He's called us to save us. So we need to be clear about the meaning of Christmas, clear about our sin, clear about salvation through Christ alone, clear about his transforming power, and clear on where we stand with God. Let me just read a quote to close from C.H. Spurgeon, commenting on a statement in David's prayer in Psalm 51, verse 7, as David is there confessing his sin as well. And in his prayer before God, David acknowledges that if he is cleansed by God, he will be whiter than snow. On that phrase in Psalm 51, verse 7, C.H. Spurgeon says this, and he starts by kind of paraphrasing David's prayer. He says, David is praying, "O God, none but yourself can whiten me, but you can in grace outdo nature itself in its purest state. Snow soon gathers smoke and dust. It melts and disappears, but you can give me an enduring purity. And though snow is white below as well as on the outer surface, you can work the like inward purity in me and make me so clean that only a hyperbole can set forth my condition. Lord, do this. My faith believes that you will, and well she knows that you can." And then Spurgeon goes on to say, "Scarcely does Holy Scripture contain a verse more full of faith than this. Considering the nature of the sin and the deep sense the psalmist had of it, it is a glorious faith to be able to see in the blood sufficient, nay, all sufficient, merit entirely to purge it away. Considering also the deep, natural, inbred corruption which David saw and experienced, it's a miracle of faith that he could rejoice in the hope of perfect purity in his inward parts." That's in essence what Paul is doing. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, to purify sinners, that they would be whiter than snow in the beautiful whiteness and purity of Christ. Let's pray together. Well, Father, may you do your saving work. May you do your sanctifying work in the life of each one here, that they might all the more rejoice in you and give thanks in you because of the fact that you came in the Lord Jesus Christ to take away sin. May that not be simply an external truth for many of us, but may it be a deeply personal, deeply internal reality that we, like Paul, would give thanks for and rejoice in and worship you for all the more because of your saving mercies to us in Christ, whose name we pray. Amen.